That is the best 2 minutes of church right there, watching those kids. Isn't that great? God is good. If you hadn't noticed this morning, it looks a little different in here. We have some flags. I want to thank the missions committee for putting all this stuff up. The theme banner for this year's missions emphasis is Christ among us. And as Katie alluded to, we're going to have some of our home missionaries coming in. And then on October 29th, we're having local ministries come in that we support here in the area, some new ministries that we're hoping to support, and they're going to share their ministries and what they're doing in the community. It's going to be some great stuff. I'm looking forward to that as well. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? I'm going to be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. God's response to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. This is the words of the Lord. He says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command locusts to devour the land, or I send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word that lights our path. And as we look at some difficult things this morning, we pray that you'd keep our eyes attuned, focused in on the hope that there is. Help us, Lord, to move forward into the image of Christ that you have for your church, that we could be a ministry that would shape and change the tide of the church in this culture. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Help us to hear what you're saying and apply it to our lives and to our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I always hate to open with bad news on Sunday morning, but I am going to go against my normal way of doing things today, so please bear with me, and please know that I'm not doing this because I'm slipping into some sort of pessimism about Jesus or his church. I love both deeply, and because Christ is the founder and head of the Christian movement, I am hopeful about the church's future. Always hopeful, because after all, I mean, Jesus made the single greatest comeback that has ever been made by rising from the dead to never die again. I think we have a pretty good chance of stemming the tide of where the church in the United States is currently headed. So the good news is that we serve a risen Savior who's able to help us to come back from the brink. But now we have to have the bad news so we can get to the good news and apply it to our lives. All right, here's the bad news. Since 1998, 25 years ago, the church in the United States has been in severe decline. I would just call it free fall. In the last 25 years, 40 million Christians have left church. Let that sink in for a minute. 40 million Christians have left church. That's 1.6 million per year. That is equivalent to the entire population of Phoenix, Arizona, leaving the church every year. And there is no end in sight. It hasn't stopped. It hasn't gotten less. It just keeps going along. 1.6 million a year. That means that 31,000 people will leave the church in the United States this week. This week. More than the population of our county will forsake the church this week. The American church, again, is not in decline, it's in free fall. This is the largest attendance shift in American church history. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than joined it in the First Great Awakening, in the late 1700s, in the Second Great Awakening, in the early 1800s, during the Azusa Street Revival, and the Billy Graham years from about 1900 to 1960. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than the previous 150 years combined. That's stunning. All of the gains of the first 200 years wiped off the map. 38.6 million people came into the church from about 1760 to 1960, 200 years, and 40 million have left in the last 25 years. That's bad news. That's difficult news. Most of the church growth of the last 30 years has been transfer growth. And listen, I'm not talking about micro reasons. There are reasons to leave churches. And so, you know, we understand that. Macro reasons, big idea reasons today, okay? Between 4,500 and 7,000 churches close every year in the United States, while only 3,000 new ones open. We start the year with a 1,500 church deficit every year, sometimes a 2,500 church deficit. That is not good news. This week, between 75 and 100 churches will close in the United States. Close their doors, lock them up, turn the lights out, put a for sale sign in the front yard. Between 75 and 150 churches. That is absolutely stunning. Post-pandemic, church attendance is down by at least 15% across the board. At least 15%. 2 decades ago, the median church size in the United States was 137. Today, it is 60. Less than half. Median church size. Sadly, we've caught up to the rest of the world. Nations like Australia, New Zealand, all of Europe have experienced this decline in previous decades. I remember when acquaintance of mine out of Australia stood up, it's on YouTube, he stood up in a conference of pastors in New York City, and he said, "Hello, my name is Michael Frost, and I'm coming to you from your future. And your future is that the church is in free fall. And it's going to come to your shores too. And eventually you're going to be like us in Australia, New Zealand, and Europe. They're going to put you in a glassed-in cabinet in a historical museum with one of those red buttons where people will walk by and go, 'Wow, that's great. Let's listen to the narration. Isn't that quaint?' And they'll move on. And your churches will be sold as nursing homes, as office complexes, as dance clubs, and as nightclubs. Because that's what's happening everywhere else in the world. And guess what, my friends? Here we are. We have arrived, if that's what you call arriving. How sad. And when we hear such staggering statistics, we have to wonder, what on earth went wrong? What are the reasons for this catastrophe? And there is no single problem that adequately explains the cratering of the American church. There are several reasons that are clear. Others are not so clear. And I just want to hit the big three today. First of all, the church leadership is in crisis. I'm just going to start with my people, the people with Reverend in front of their name. Okay? I think that's only fair. The first problem with the leadership crisis that we have is that fewer young women and men are training for ministry. Far fewer. When I was in Bible college, at Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, we had 1,500 students. Today, that college does not exist. Does not exist. Locked the doors, sold the property. Because we don't have enough people going into ministry. Can you even imagine? Scary. It really is. It's frightening. Of course, the second part of the clergy leadership crisis is that we've had decades of clergy scandals, sexual and spiritual abuse, misuse of church funds, misuse and what I call clergy domination of human beings, which is just one of the saddest realities, sexual misconduct like adultery and homosexuality, all aid in the crisis. And of course, we as a church in our infinite wisdom decide to cover a lot of it up, and that doesn't help either, does it? Not at all. The second thing is that we have a cultural obsession with individual success. And it's made participation in church sink on America's priority list. This is stunning to me. Scientific studies, sociological studies have been done to show this. Basically, we've become so pragmatic as Americans that if something won't advance our career or that of our children's potential career, if it won't establish the relationships that we need to be a success, or it won't establish the relationships that our children need to be a success in the future, then we won't do it. I kid you not, people attend church for the reason, sole reason, of making business acquaintances in this town. It's horrifying. But that's an American trend. It's what's happening in our world. I mean, if it's not going to advance my cause as an individual, my success, then why would I bother? That's very pragmatic. The third thing is that American society leaves no room for church. What we've done is we've come to the point where we've idolized busyness. and we hold it out as an idol to be worshipped and respected. Our culture elevates our perceived lack of time to godlike status. Listen to your conversations this week. Reflect on your conversations last week. How many times in conversation did we say or did we hear someone say to us how busy we are, as if it's a virtue? Wow. This is exactly what's happening. We're too busy. Too many other activities are vying for our attention. They're climbing the priority ladder. They're demanding our time to the point where we can no longer clearly discern whether knowing and serving Jesus is a higher priority than academic achievement, than participation in sports, than building relationships that might advance our careers. That's tough stuff. We're confused. We are distracted. And we, the people of God, need a massive reset. And please hear me today. We need a reset, not a reset that makes us the church that is dominant over a culture, not a reset that places us in power over people and institutions, but a reset that aligns us to be like Jesus again. Do you realize one of the most disappointing things to the 12 was that Jesus did not ascend to political power? Even after the resurrection, they looked at him and they said, have you read Acts chapter 1 like I have? It said, Lord, when are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? And he said, yeah, those times are none of your business. Get out there and win people and make disciples. Oof. Jesus' responsibility was not what? It was not to become the king over Caesar, because he was already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His goal was to have his people carry on his work and basically to undermine the foundations of the world and the worldly kingdoms, so that eventually people would turn to Christ and they would follow him and be able to flourish. Wow. The words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, when taken in context, are a prescription for what we're supposed to be doing right now. If the church is truly in free fall, and I think I just proved that it is, then we need to follow the prescription that's found here. The first truth that we need to notice out of this passage is simply this. There is a centrality of God's presence that we have to latch onto. The centrality of God's presence. Before we delve into the verse at hand, we have to discover its immediate context. Often we take this verse and we rip it from its context and we miss the importance of what God is trying to say in his conversation with Solomon. What's happening when these verses are spoken by God? Why is he saying this? What is the occasion? Why is this particular promise made and these instructions given? What's going on here? Well, this promise is made in the context of God inhabiting Solomon's temple. It's a presence issue. Solomon's father, King David, desired to build a place where God could dwell. God said, no, you're not the guy, but one of your offspring will be. Solomon was that guy who fulfilled that promise, who fulfilled that longing. And when Solomon completes his prayer of dedication in the temple, God's manifest presence rests on the building to the point where nobody can stand, sing, or accomplish the basic responsibilities of their priestly duties, because God is so weighty in the space. Everyone was overawed by the physical presence of God in that space. See, this entire section of Chronicles is highlighting the tension between God's otherness. He is holy, holy, holy. He is completely other than us. He lives in unapproachable light. He is above us, so high above the earth. He's higher than the heavens are above the earth. So God is transcendent. But here's the catch. There's a tension. God, is he, yeah, he's purely holy, he's high, he's amazing. And yet in his heart of hearts, what does God desire? To be near to creation, to be near to you and I. And so he comes near. We're going to talk about this next week a little bit, the Lord willing. But the image that comes to my mind immediately when I'm studying this, and it's an image throughout Scripture, is the image of a campfire. It's dangerous, it's hot. It can catch an entire region on fire, but if it's in its proper space, right, we're drawn to it. I mean, we have a fire pit in our backyard. You're just drawn to it. And when you sit there, you can sit and watch the beauty of the coals developing in them. You just see that kind of churning of the heat, right, in the coals. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's magnetic. And what does it say? When Solomon finished his prayer, fire fell from heaven. It didn't repel people. What did it do? It drew them in. This is how God's presence works. Is it awe-inspiring? It's awful. It's terrible. It's awe-inspiring. And I want to get a little closer. And this is how the presence of God works. It doesn't repel. It draws us in. So when we look at the dramatic decline of the church in the United States, I just want to say this to you this morning. I think we need to consider a return to the centrality of God's presence when his people gather. We need him to be here when we gather. And I don't say this to be cantankerous or smart alecky. Churches are trying all sorts of things to remedy the decline, and I'm so glad that we're at least putting forth some effort. We're turning to technology, music, the layout of buildings. We understand the psychology of colors, so when we create our spaces, we paint the walls certain colors. Presentations are amazing within worship spaces. We're promoting, we're advertising, we're making promises, we're holding events, attempting to draw people back or draw people in. None of these things are evil. Thank God for the attempt. But I simply think we should consider following the prescription of Scripture to address the core of the issue first. All of those things are peripheral issues. They're not centrally important. Instead of dealing with the symptoms and the secondary issues, let's go to the heart of the matter. Pastor Kerry Niehoff, a pastor on the East Coast, church consultant, has discovered through sociological studies that many who left the church and many who are seeking spiritual guidance in our country are looking to find God. It's just that simple. They want to find God. And when people come to church, they hope to encounter God and they hope to find God there, both in his manifest presence and the way they're treated by the people who are there. And most of them leave disappointed, looking for God somewhere else. That cannot be. It must not be. Because there is nothing greater that we could have or that we could offer than the presence of the risen Christ in our gatherings. There is nothing better. Nothing better. People are looking for him. They want him. And we should be offering him. This is the context for God's promise and instruction in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We're going to read the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. It says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the glory. The manifest presence of God, his tangible presence, filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down from heaven and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped him and gave thanks to him, saying, he is good. His love endures forever. Notice, they didn't say, we're terrified, we're going to die, and we got to get out of here. They bowed down without anybody urging them to. What did they do? They bowed down with their faces to the ground, and they gave thanks, and they said, he is good. His love endures forever. I can get closer. I can get closer. I can get closer. His love endures forever. He's so good. And our churches need to become places where people can encounter the living God, where the fire from heaven is constantly present, and places where the glorious divine presence inspires awe and wonder without need to be encouraged. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave thanks without prompting, because the presence of God was there. And please note that the attributes of God that they extolled when his manifest presence was there is that he is good and that his love endures forever. His presence struck a chord in them. They recognized his goodness and his ceaseless love in that place. Even though it was awe-inspiring, his love and his goodness were obvious in the middle of that. And with the American church in free fall, we desperately need to put the presence of God at the center of our gatherings and our ministries. People are looking for him and not finding him among us. That has to change. It has to change. Okay, so we know that we are in a desperate situation. We know that we need God's presence. What course of action can we take? How can we help arrest the free fall of the church and turn it back? Well, there's a beautiful pathway to reset here in these verses. They give clear instructions on how to effect that change among God's people and following this prescription. Listen, it's not a shortcut. It's not magic. It's just a promise with a blessing if we'll follow it. First, when things are spiraling downward, we better pay attention. Take note. We are a charismatic and Pentecostal people. We tend to be a little bit on the positive confession side of life in Christianity. But let's not forget that there are times when God sends severe mercies to get our attention. He says, when I shut up the heavens. That's first person, is it not? That means that he actually is doing this. He's saying, hey, you're not paying attention to me. I've tried to tell you. I've tried to nudge you. I've tried to love you. Now, here's a little severity. Maybe you'll pay attention now. This is what he does. When I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, when I command locusts to devour the land, when I send a plague among my people, I don't like to think that way, but this is how God sometimes has to do to get my attention, has to do some serious stuff. He sends some severe mercies. And when we start noticing those severe mercies, things are going sideways, things within the church, things in society, we need to take a serious turn and go, okay, God, what are you trying to say to us? Do we need to awaken? Yes, we need to awaken. We need to pay attention. God envisions times when drought, pestilence, famine, plague come to his people because of their disobedience or their neglect of him. God uses hardships to get our attention. He uses national trials to stir his people to proper priorities of life and faith. Let me assure you, God is trying to get his people's attention in the United States today. Second, please notice the target of the reset. Who needs the reset? Us. If my people, who are called by my name, what I found something in the last several decades is that we are really quick to shift blame. While you say the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree, we're right back to Genesis chapter 3, aren't we? Adam! This woman that you gave me, he blames God. You say, well, he blamed the woman. No, he blamed God. You gave her to me and look what she did. We're not very far from that tree, are we? Okay. But this is what we do. Look at how many Christian leaders in their books, in their preaching, how many of us as church members point the finger outward for the church's current situation. Oh, it's those progressive, it's those homosexuals, it's those liberals, it's the communists and the socialists, it's the educational system, it's the media, it's Hollywood, it's the internet, it's social media. Everybody but us. Everybody but us. The church wouldn't be in such a shambles if the culture wasn't this way and that. What? In this passage, God brings it a lot closer to home. He's saying it's his people called by his name. So we need to quit pointing the finger out there and take a good long look in the mirror. The church isn't a shambles because the world has done something wrong. The world always does stuff wrong, right? That is the theological definition of the world. For God so loved the world. What is the world there? In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's all of humanity arrayed in rebellion against God. God expects that. They're sinful. They're going to do sinful things, right? The world is full of sin. It's full of rebellion against God. It always has been. It always will be. God's people need a reset. Forsaking our earthly king-making, our desires for societal dominance, the neglect of those who God longs for us to care for, the marginalized and the oppressed. He longs for true worshipers. We've read the rest of John. He longs for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't long for those who are driven by personal taste and convenience and style and entertainment value, but those who will worship him with sincerity and with their lifestyle. Those who will worship him through their sacrificial service, their outrageous generosity and love, both in the church and in the world. It's time to reset to the image of Jesus. who cared for the lowly and the outcast, who came to give and serve rather than lord it over in spiritual and political dominance, and who was not violent but turned the other cheek and went like a lamb to the slaughter. We need a reset. Not a reset to the church 100 years ago, not a reset to the church 50 years ago, not a reset to the church 30 years ago. When we are recalibrating, we better recalibrate to the person of Jesus. He's the founder of the movement. He's the only one that we're called to be like. So let's recalibrate our hearts. Let's recalibrate our individual lives. Let's recalibrate our institution to Jesus. He is true north. The church 50 years ago is not true north. Jesus is true north. He's the only one that we have to recalibrate our lives to. If we're going to reset, let's reset to Jesus. Getting our hearts and minds focused on Jesus rather than our distracting theological opinions and practices. Hurting, broken people don't care about a lot of the things that distract American Christians. They need their needs met, and they need to be made right with God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Straightforward. They want to know Jesus. They want us to carry on the message and ministry of reconciliation. Okay, how was the reset affected? Through repentance. Simple stuff. Four words in this verse talk about repentance. Humble, pray, seek, and turn. I am indebted. I did not come up with these definitions. Andrew Hill, Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholars came up with these definitions. If my people will humble themselves, humble, it means to subdue our pride and submit in self-denying loyalty to God and to His will. When we humble ourselves, we're laying aside self-rule and we're saying, I'm not going to do it my own way anymore. I'm going to follow God's way. I'm going to go His direction. That means that His priorities all of a sudden overrule my priorities and I assimilate His priorities as my priorities. Second, if my people will humble themselves and pray. And here, in the context, it is a shameless acknowledgement. To pray is a shameless acknowledgement of personal sin and a plea for God's mercy. David did this in Psalm 51, did he not? He said, against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned, and I've done evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He owned it. It's mine. I did it. Prayer. Third, and if they will seek my face. When we seek, we are desperate. And this is one that we have a real tough time with in America because not many of us know what desperation is. Why? Because we live in this really kind of beautiful cultural fantasy land of prosperity and wealth. The poorest person in the United States is richer than many, many people overseas. It's stunning. It really is. When we seek, we're desperate. And seeking is a voluntary, wholehearted turning to God. It's saying, God, you're our only hope. And when we look at America, we look at this problem, we go, oh, there's 15 things we can do to fix this problem. We need to just stop. There are not 15 things that we can do to stop the church in America from free fall. There's one thing that we can do. We can turn, we can humble ourselves, we can pray, and we can diligently seek His face. Because He is our only source of hope. No one else can dig us out of the hole that we've dug ourselves in the last 25 years. We have to trust God. And He has to shape us in His image. And then He says, turn. Those of you who have been in the military understand this about face. 180 degree change. That's the core of repentance. And the beautiful thing, and we're back to positivity now, God has rich promises for those who will follow this prescription. He promises to hear our prayers. If my people will do this, I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive their sins. Wow, that's fabulous. And I will heal their land. And I want to pause you there for just a second, because we've implied heal our land as something that it's not in the context of the scripture. We tend to think of heal our land as He's going to restore His people to a place of influence and dominance in the culture. He's going to bring us back to the glory days. And that's not at all what it means in the context. Remember, if I send pestilence on the land, I will heal the land. What's He saying? I had to bring judgment on you and consequences, and if you repent, I will lift those consequences and restore to you what was taken away. Have you guys read the book of Joel? It's a short one, but God sends like locust horde after locust horde after locust horde against his people because they're not paying attention, and they haven't been for 100 years or more. And they get tired and they cry out to God, and he says, well, if you'd repent and return, and then he says later, and we love this verse, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. What is that? I'm going to take what I have taken away from you because you weren't paying attention to me, and now that you are paying attention to me, I'm going to restore it to you. That's what this means to heal the land. Okay? It's actually an agricultural, ecological experience. That's what this is. It's a biological thing, right? He's going to reverse his disciplinary judgment against us. If we would recognize that we need to reset and we would engage this four-step process of repentance, God will hear, he will forgive, and he will relent from judgment and restore to us whatever it is that he has taken. The final lines of this paragraph indicate that God is eagerly awaiting our awakening and our repentance. He says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. He is waiting to hear from us. Eagerly waiting. Father of the prodigal, waiting to see that kid walking down the street back into town to be restored. Father God is saying, you know what? You're a mess. You're falling off the cliff. You're in free fall. But here I sit on my throne, and I'm just waiting for my people to humble themselves, to pray, to seek my face, and to turn from their evil ways. I will forgive them. I will restore them. And I will visit them. He's waiting. He's waiting. Tina, if you would come to the piano, please. The question this morning is, will we join in engaging this prescription from God? Or are we just happy to let things continue to spiral out of control, ignore it, ignore the oblivious to the hardships that await us, averting our gaze from the impending judgment and ignore our personal responsibility? Or will we just join in? God is eagerly awaiting our sincere prayers. Those of you who have been here for a while, you understand what this next section of the service is. We like to gather up as a family of God and pray. I have no specific direction this morning other than you've heard the word. Let's gather up and pray, okay? It's time. We need to. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek his face. We need to turn from any evil that he would show us. And we need to pray for his restoration. Would you come, my friends? If it's really as bad as we say it is, if it's really as bad as these indicators show, we need to pray that God would speak to us. We need to pray that he would convict us of sin. We need to pray that he would restore us. And we need to pray that his people would be sensitive to his voice. Lord, we want to be sensitive to your voice. Would you move in just a little bit as people are kind of coming down the aisles? They're going to need a bit of space to do that so they can filter in. Thank you so much. And just go ahead right where you're at. You can go ahead and pray. Pray out loud. It's fine if you feel comfortable doing that. And let's just call on God and let the Holy Spirit do his work in our heart, in our lives today. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. We need you, Holy Spirit. We need your priorities. We need you to be respected and revered, and we need to stand in awe of you. You are Lord. You are the head of your church. Lord, forgive us for trying to find shortcuts. Forgive us for going our own way and not listening to you. Forgive us for sin that is obvious in our lives, Father God. Help us. Help us, Jesus, help us. Thank you.
most turbulent times in Israel's history, Jeremiah penned the few chapters in Lamentations. People were cannibalizing each other. That's how desperate it was. And this is what he said. This poem, this song came to Jeremiah in the midst of a time when people were so desperate. They'd eat their neighbors. And he says this. He wasn't hopeless. And I love that. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, they never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. We sing it through the lens of American culture, but when you realize what was going on, it was so desperate. And so, Lord, this morning we pray, thanking you that because of your great love, we are not consumed. Thank you for your great love. Your grace is never ends. Your compassions, they never fail. Your mercies are suited. They are tailored to today's requirements. No matter how desperate and difficult the situation may seem, there is mercy for the situation. And your church needs your mercy today. We need your mercy, Lord, and we trust your promise. It's fresh. Great is your faithfulness. You're true to yourself. You're true to your word. And so this morning, Lord, not only do we lament the condition of the church, but we praise you because you are the pathway out. You are the pathway through this period of time. And Lord, we want to turn from our sins. So keep us. Convict us. Show us, Lord, where we're displeasing to you. Show us the nuances of it. Help us, Lord, to see and understand it. And then, Lord, we're going to trust your mercy to see us through. We're going to trust your mercy to see us through. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be honored. We want to represent you well, Father God. Do your thing in us, Lord. Would you find somebody near you, whether you're seated or standing, to pray for? If you don't know them, it's all right. Ask them what their names are and just ask the Holy Spirit to fill them for this week. To fill them this week to do God's will and his work in the community. Would you do that? Go ahead and just begin to pray out loud, whether you're seated, whether you're standing. Lord, this morning we pray for the person on our right. We pray for the friend on our left, the person in front of us, the person behind us, maybe the person across the auditorium. And we are so grateful that you have called us to this city for this time. And Lord, right now we know that we're going to need your strength this week. So we pray for our friends, new friends, old friends, that you would empower them through the Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen them in your kindness and your goodness, that you would bless them and help them to represent you well in their work, Lord, in their recreation, in their homes, in their neighborhoods, when we are walking along the way, when we're at the grocery store, the gas station, at the soccer field, at the football field, Father God, at the hockey arena, wherever we're at, we pray that we would shine the light of Jesus into that location, that people would see you and hear you and experience you, because we're in a variety of places this week. And we pray that you give us opportunity. You said there are good works that you have foreordained for us to do. They're waiting for us. Help us to see them and help us to be bold to accomplish them this week, Father God. Thank you for your goodness to us, O God. Thank you that you call us to partner with you in the work that you have in this community. God, we are such rich people because of you. Thank you, Lord, that you're hearing our prayers. Thank you, Lord, that you're answering our prayers. Would you stand with us, please? Let's sing the chorus of this, How Great Is Our God.
And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God.
Let's give him praise. Father, we adore you. We love you. We exalt you this morning. We thank you for this time when we've had just to praise your name together, to exalt you, to listen to your voice through the scriptures, through the gifts, and to pray. And Lord, we're just going to keep our foot on the pedal. We're just going to keep pushing forward, moving forward in you. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us. You've placed us here. And we go from this place in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to do your work and to carry your message of salvation and the forgiveness of sins everywhere we go. Use us. Go before us. Give us boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.